maybe I want to draw some direct lessons that they will understand. I might use the example that, okay, when you go into a store, when you go into Walmart's and you see this beautiful display of candy, and oh, they make it pretty, don't they? And they make it look like it's, oh, it's mouth-watering. It isn't yours for the taking. Satan is appealing to you with the lust of the flesh. You think it would taste good. He's making it beautiful. He's appealed to you with lust of the eyes. Or maybe you're taking a test and you didn't study real hard last night, or there's a question on that test that you were not expecting, and you don't know the answer, but you can see Jane's paper over there. That's the pride of life. It would help me make a better score and I would look smarter. But if I do it with the story of Eve or some other story where someone sinned, and I've made my application, I have laid a foundation and I have made my application based firmly upon Scripture. Suppose, let's change the... I have a slide here that I inserted later, so let's see what we go here. The words application and relevance are very closely related words. In fact, when I went to look them up in the dictionary, they're actually used as synonyms. But there is a slightly different connotation. Both of these words are saying, does this subject under consideration fit my problem that I'm dealing with? If I am making application, I am explaining how my subject fits with the problem at hand. If it is relevant, that means it is to the point, it is important, and it is applicable. Do you see that there it's used as a synonym? It is applicable. But let me say, application is absolutely necessary. We would not understand our sermons, we would not understand our Bible lessons if we did not apply the lessons. But the Bible is already important. The Bible is already pertinent. It is already applicable. I just must see how it is and help explain it to my students. Help my students leave my class understanding it a little bit better. Now let's change the scenario. Suppose instead of my using Eve and her temptation and showing how she was tempted by looking like it would taste good and it was beautiful and it was desired to make her wise, let's suppose I just use an imaginary story about two little boys that go in and are tempted to had a little piece of candy in their pocket because it looked so good. It was so beautiful. Or maybe I describe a little girl who's cheating off of her neighbor's paper. And we all sit around and we all talk about all the things, and I get my children talking and they like to tell about the times they've seen someone steal. Or I saw someone cheat. And we could spend our whole period talking about things like that, could we not? And we could feel so good about our class. But in this scenario, where was my basis for morality? Have I based it entirely on human experiences? Have I left God out of the equation? Now, in our illustration where we have based it upon a sin, Eve's sin in the illustration we used, if I have based it upon a Bible story, a Bible character, it does not take very long. A few sentences can make the application to this child's life. I do not have to spend a whole period. Have I spent a period in a rap session? Have I taught a sociology class today? Or have I taught a Bible class? A rap session, that is a favorite way for teenage class. They love to sit around and talk about what they did on dates last night. They love, oh, we want to talk about our problems. We want to talk about how you act on dates. And, oh, they like to talk about who got kissed last night. All right, young people need answers to their own questions. But do they need answers based on a rap session or on a Bible class? Why not study the book of Proverbs and deal with the subject of fornication and temptation? The book of Proverbs is the distilled wisdom of the ages, the wisdom that God chose to leave for mankind, including our teenagers. The book of Proverbs answers every question a teenager could raise. Answers our questions too. But maybe we've had some of the experiences of life. Our teenagers need the book of Proverbs very, very badly. Why must I look for a book in the bookstores that is based entirely? I'm not objecting to your looking for a workbook. But be sure when you look for a workbook that this workbook goes to the scriptures for its basis for morality. And if you're looking for a workbook for teenagers, make sure this one bases its answers on what God says is right, what God says is should be done, what God says should be believed, rather than on human philosophy. Now, we're going to talk about a rampant philosophy that is in our world today. And this philosophy is real. This philosophy is not some vague threat out there on our horizon. This philosophy has already invaded every aspect of our lives. It has invaded our government. It has invaded our courts. It has invaded our schools. It has invaded our businesses, our business affairs. It has invaded our own lives more than we realize. Television is just humanist to the core. We're going to be looking at that. According to humanism, humans are the highest form of life. And we look around us and we say, okay, yeah, we're certainly smarter than trees. We're smarter than even the whales that communicate with each other. I had a lecture one time in college on how we're, the amoeba are as smart as we. They do respond to stimuli. Humans are the highest form of life. According to the humanist, there is no God. And secular humanism in its full-blown form says that the argument is over. This isn't even a question, is there a God? The argument is over. This is the only logical conclusion. There is no God. If there is no God, there is no one who has the right to set rules for me. I am the highest form of life that exists. You have no right to tell me what I can and cannot do. My government has no right to give me laws that I do not like. I am the highest form of life that exists. There is no God. No one has the right to tell me how I should live. Do you see how dangerous that is? Do you see how it is around us everywhere? According to the humanist, life is an accident of nature. This whole matter of evolution, whether it's theistic evolution or whatever form of evolution, the whole thing is unbelief. It is humanism. If all life is an accident of nature, then all life is equal. And life on this earth is all there is. There's no such thing as an eternity. If there's no such thing as rules, if no one has the right to tell me what I can and cannot do, then there's no such thing as crime. The one who has murdered someone is, oh, someone didn't pamper his psyche somewhere along the way. He's sick. He needs help. He needs rehabilitating. And there's certainly no such thing as sin. Did you But you know, they tell us that in Japan and other places in the Far East that there is no such word as sin in their vocabulary. And they resent being told you are sinful because to them that says you are a murderer. I'm not a criminal. No, we are, those of us in this room, we're not murderers. We're not criminals, but we're sinners, are we not, before God? But one of the problems when those that have gone to preach in Japan have is to even find a word to translate, to use for sin, because they've got this idea a whole lot sooner than we Westerners did, that there is no such thing as sin because there is no God. There is no right, no one with the right to set rules. I therefore cannot be held guilty of sin. Therefore, since life on this earth is all there is, and we human beings are the greatest form of life, then my sole purpose in life is for my self-welfare. Or to seek for the welfare of all of society. I'll be broad-minded and seek for everyone's welfare. This philosophy is unbelief of the deepest dye. And it's all around us. We're going to bring it real close to home before we finish our lesson. But I want us to know something. There can be no true morality if secular humanism is true. There can be no wrong if there is no unalterable right. In other words, if there's not someone with the right to set rules, then there is no wrong. It's not wrong for one dog to steal another dog's bone. If he's stronger, he gets the bone. God is the only one, the only being with the right to set absolute truth. He is the only one with the right to say what is wrong. But we think he does exist. And we think he has set right and wrong. There can be no true morality without God. This is a very important point. And even the strongest, most convicted humanist knows that this is the biggest failure with their philosophy. They themselves admit that there is no true standard for morality with their own philosophy. But they don't change their philosophy. Now, we are not humanist. We firmly believe there is a God. We firmly believe that the Bible is His Word and that He expects us to obey it. We firmly believe that He, as the Creator, has the right to tell me, the creature, how to live. We firmly believe we will stand in judgment someday and that we will give an account for how we have lived according to His law. We also believe that we must transmit this faith to others, to other adults, to our neighbors, to fellow Christians as we have the opportunity, to our classes. This is why we try to have classes for our children. We are trying to transmit our faith to our children. We are not humanist. But we often give the battle to Satan. We may stand up in class and say, "Now, kids, I know this part of the Bible is boring." An elder of the church told a class of teenagers, "I know the divided kingdom is boring, but we've got to get through this section." Boring? Boring? The story of Jehu and Jezebel and killing all of Ahab's family? And my daughter was in that class, and this happened to be her favorite story. She came out ranting that day. She was most upset. But why do we think it's boring? Have we failed to study carefully enough to discover how fascinating it is? Did you know if I've studied the story of David carefully enough to be prepared to teach it, then I cry when he committed fornication with Bathsheba. Do you think he got up that morning intending to do a thing like that? David fell flat on his face that day. Do you think he meant to? If David is your friend, you grieve with David. You read Psalms 51 with tears in your eyes. David is your friend. The Bible's not boring. And if I make my stories, if I know my lesson well enough, it isn't boring to my children that I'm teaching. Sometimes we say, well, it's just, the Bible is so out of date. I never was commanded to build an ark, and these kids won't understand. I've got to make it relevant. Let me ask you something. Am I trying to make it relevant for this afternoon? Or am I trying to make it relevant for eternity? Which is more important? This afternoon or eternity? That child that's sitting there at my feet will spend eternity somewhere. Does it matter where he spends it? I think it matters most in the world. And therefore, every point I make needs to be geared to helping that child go to heaven. And I may have 30 minutes once a week to have an influence on that child's life. I need to make all 30 of the minutes count. You see what I'm saying? My lesson today is not saying don't use illustrations. My lesson today is saying, where is our emphasis? Where is it? Every lesson that Adam needed, I need. Adam needed to learn that obeying God matters. Guess what lesson I need today? I need to learn that exact lesson. I've used Adam and Paul, one end of the Bible to the other. Whatever Paul needed to learn, I need to learn. Whatever Paul wrote, we're in the South. I've got a gnat in front of me. Whatever Paul wrote, he wrote because I needed to learn it. And it's my job to learn it. When I am due to be teaching a portion of Scripture, I need to find the lesson. I need to find the lesson that God intended in that lesson. Why did the Holy Spirit include this passage here? Why did the Holy Spirit use the example of Abraham again? What point was he making this time? And there was a reason. Every verse in the Bible was put there for a reason. And every verse in the Bible is making a point. I need to find the point God intended, and that's what I need to impress upon my students, regardless of their age. I need to teach the lesson God intended, not one that my own wisdom has devised. I may look at a story and I say, this would be a real good time for me to teach these teenage girls could get... I believe I'll teach about their rock music today. Did that fit? If I'm talking about lasciviousness, it does. I need to make, and if I have covered the whole Bible in our Bible curriculum, and that's a whole different section of our book, that we deal with that at length here. If I'm teaching the whole Bible as a united whole, and in our curriculum we seek to cover the whole Bible, as I think is very, very important, then all the lessons that God intended will be taught at some time. So I don't need to insert some lesson here just to be sure it will get taught. Now, when I am assigned, you are to teach next quarter. How do I start studying? Do I get my Bible out and I sit down and I begin reading at the first part of this period of Bible history and I read through to that part, end of my Bible period of Bible history, and before my quarter comes up, I read from one end of my Bible period to the next end of my Bible period. Suppose I'm teaching the period of the Judges, okay? I start and I read with the first verse of Judges, and I hope I have just finished Joshua, and I study it through Samuel. Those are the Judges. Is that where I go? Or do I rush to the resource room to find some pretty posters and fascinating worksheets? Or maybe instead of the resource room, I go into the resource room and there's not anything really pretty there, so I rush down to the bookstore. I've got CEI right there in town. Do I rush down to the bookstore? I do go into the bookstore sometime. But it may be I'm looking for a model of the tabernacle. I can't find a model of the temple. If any of you know how to make one. I'm looking for something that will help me teach my portion of Bible history if I've gone to the bookstore. I don't go looking for something fascinating, something flashy, something beautiful. I'm not trying to make my class fun. I'm trying to make it meaningful. Now then, I want you to be impressed with this point right here. Humanists approve of religion. That's sort of weird, isn't it? Because really, do humanists have any reason to like religion? They don't believe there's a God. But remember I said a while ago that one of the faults they see with their own philosophy is that there's no true basis for morality in their philosophy. So they like religion. Because they believe God is dead. But they realize that the masses of people are not ready to give up their religion. And it makes people happier to be involved in organizations and to feel like you're part of an in-group. And if you have certain goals in your life, that makes you happier. It also helps them to feel good if somebody loves them. So if you have a sort of a vague granddaddy type figure off there in the distance somewhere, that God loves you. All the billboards around, God loves you. The humanists approve of that. Let them have their religion. But take God out of the equation. Now stick tight on that thought. That's what we do without meaning to. Turn all your emphasis to life upon this earth because that's all there is. Choose your own supreme being. Pick your favorite. I don't care. Maybe you want to look in some sort of Indian records and find the name of one of their gods. But be sure that the god you pick has rules that fit your lifestyle. Let me tell you, I watch HGTV a good bit because that's the only thing I can, that and the Food Channel, they're the ones I can find that are clean. So here is a newly decorated room. This is in America. These are ordinary looking people. They get a newly decorated room and they very carefully set a little image in their room. And they may kiss it carefully before they put it on their specially prepared shelf. What is that? It is idolatry. One day they had a group grilling steaks, hamburgers, whatever, out in their backyard. And they knew it would turn out right because they had their little image from some island somewhere to bless of their grilling. What is this? This is in America. This is America. Pick your own God. Make him up. The human is like the religion. They say there is that all gods are as good as Jehovah. Never criticize Allah of the Muslims. You know, that'd be politically incorrect right now. Because the humanist doesn't think any God exists. So if you want to have one named Allah, it's fine with me. If you want to draw your powers from some crystal or something that the Egyptians might have worshipped, it's fine with me. This philosophy has invaded even our classrooms. And my time is running out. I'm known for being long-winded. I'm going to illustrate. Story of the 5,000. Nearly every workbook I know on the market spends the time talking about that little boy that shared his lunch. And we make it relevant because we spend the rest of the class period saying we ought to share with our... Let me tell you, that's a miracle that is told in all four accounts. It's one of the few miracles told in all four accounts. John is the only one that tells us where they got those 5 loaves and 2 fish, and even John doesn't tell us where the little boy got... how the little boy felt about his... food being used. He may have gone off and pouted. I don't think he did. I'm sure he was as fascinated as everyone else. But the point of that miracle is that this ordinary looking man named Jesus was the creator of the universe. He could take that bread and he could divide it, and he was making new molecules of bread as he handed that to his disciples to hand out. He was making new molecules. He was the original creator. Was it hard for him? Now, the humanist doesn't want your child to learn that Jesus is deity. He doesn't think this world was created anyway. I'm giving the lesson to the humanist when I tell my child the important thing is that little boy shared his lunch. I am destroying faith instead of building it. Oh, let's quickly move on with another one. Here's Noah. He was told to build an ark. He started building an ark when the sun was shining. But, that isn't the way we tell it. He built the ark and he put 2 of every animal on it, so we talk about the lions and the tigers and the giraffes and the monkeys. And our children have such a good time, and they love the story of Noah because we played zoo that day. We've given it to the humanist. Here's the story of Balaam, a man who did everything he could to circumvent God's will, even after he knew God's answer, but he didn't like God's answer. So I'll do it my way. What do you think our young people need to know today? You obey God, whether his law makes sense to you or whether you like his law, you obey him anyway. Balaam, in our workbooks, he mistreated his donkey. This man is standing here carrying on a conversation with his donkey, and the donkey is trying to spare his life because God has sent an angel to kill him. And he's so upset, he doesn't even realize he's talking to a donkey. It is actually an amusing story. But it is a most impressive story because I obey God even when I don't like his answers. There are little blue Bible story books that you likely have seen in a doctor's office. I don't have occasion to go to pediatrician's offices anymore, so when I started to try to find the name of the story book, I couldn't find one. I couldn't find the book anymore. My doctors don't have them in their offices. The Triumphal Entry of Christ. The name of the story is The Donkey Jesus Remembered. And the whole story is about what the donkey was thinking. this is the King of Israel riding into Jerusalem, about to be the sacrifice for all mankind. But the humanist doesn't want your child to know that. The humanist thinks that Jesus was an imposter. And he wants your child to think that. So turn the attention, take God out of the picture. Take the fact that Jesus was divine out of the picture. And you talk about that donkey Jesus rode. Oh, wasn't that donkey honored? Oh, I'm such a special donkey. Makes me angry. But you hadn't guessed that, had you? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and they objected. They wanted to be able to offer the sacrifices. It's a story of a man who wasn't nice to his friend. We spend our lesson talking about how nice we ought to be. When they were men that rebelled against God's authority, men who rebelled against God's leaders, and God cared enough that he opened the earth and swallowed them whole. Before the whole event was over, 250 men who tried to offer sacrifices were smitten dead. And the next day, the whole multitude came to complain about it. And God started destroying the whole bunch. This one died, 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 this one died. And Moses turned to Aaron and said, "Run in between the living and the dead with your censer. Try to stop the plague." 14,700 people laid dead. What if you had been the 14,701st one? How would you have felt if everybody in front of you was falling dead and you're next in line? And I spend my time talking about how we ought to be nice to our friends. I believe there's a God. And you do too. But when we get into our classrooms, if we take God out of the picture, do you see what we've done? Now then, it happens that I have used I have used old examples in this. But did you know I could have walked down to CEI before I left town? Or I could walk across town here to Truth Bookstore, or you could go to whichever bookstore you choose. And did you know you could find materials just like this that have been printed within the last year? If you go home and you look in your resource room, maybe on your own shelves, you're going to find examples just like this. What we need to do is wake up. What are we teaching our children? What are we teaching each other? What are we teaching ourselves? When I go to study my Bible, am I looking for some way to make this relevant? Let me tell you, it's already relevant. It already fits my life. And this point here, I've got two more slides. This point here, teachers will incur very strict judgment. James said, "Be not many of you teachers." You will be judged very strictly. I'm going to be judged strictly by how Sandra Waldron lives. But since I find myself in a position of doing lots of teaching, I teach Sunday and Wednesday, nearly every time I walk into a church building. If I have taken upon me the responsibility to teach others, then I am to a degree responsible for that person's soul. Now that person will give an account for their own actions. But if I have given them, if I have pointed them in the wrong direction, do you see how dangerous that is? And let me tell you, I will be held responsible for what I teach, no matter who wrote or published the workbook I am using. If I am handed a workbook to teach and I see, "Woo, this workbook missed it," lay it down, and you go to your Bible, and you learn your passage. If your workbook has some valuable worksheets that you can use, great and wonderful, use them. But you cover a whole lot more material orally than you can do with a worksheet. So fill your class, all 30 minutes of it, 29 minutes and 60 seconds. Make it full. If you're having to tell an imaginary story to fill up your time, you didn't study hard enough. This business of teaching is an extremely heavy responsibility. Even if you were not taught well as a child, even if you were not told that the Bible is one story, and one of the things we have just harped on through the years, and that's why we wrote the books, the Bible is one beautiful, complete story of the scheme of redemption. It fits together. It's not a hodgepodge of stories. Suppose you were not taught that as a child, and yet you're told to teach the period of the judges, and you have no idea what period of the judges. Burn the midnight oil. Do whatever it takes. You rise to the challenge. You start study harder than you've ever studied before. Don't fail this current generation. If we do, the church is decaying around our ears right now. The church is splintering. With so many, this one believes this on this doctrine, this one believes this on this doctrine, this one believes this on this doctrine. Maybe the same doctrine, and we're talking about brethren we consider faithful brethren, and they believe all these different things. We're splintering. If we don't get back to basic Bible teaching and make our lessons relevant for eternity, instead of sharing with our good friend, then we're in trouble. Find God's lessons, the lesson He intended, and teach it, teach it, teach it. I appreciate your being here this morning, and I appreciate you giving me 5 extra minutes.